Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
It's good to see everybody here this morning. As I look out, it's good to see our sister Mary, and Mary make it. So I don't think I'll forget that as long as I live. That was priceless. That was good. But it is good to see everybody here this morning. Okay, we're in Luke chapter 10, if you'd like to be turning over there to the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is really great parable that Jesus taught here. In my personal estimation of it, is one of the more powerful ones that he would teach, simply because of the relationship of the Samaritan people to the Jews of this day and age, to the Jews that carried well into the days of Jesus. So as we look at these, let's kind of, before we get into the parable and kind of what prompted the parable, and all, let's kind of look at some of the history. And I'm going to do kind of a brief history here of the Samaritan race. We could get really, really deep involved in, but we're going to kind of do a little bit less, you know, just kind of a brief history. And I think it'll help us understand the significance of this parable and why it was going to be so impactful to the Jews of Jesus' day. If you go back in history and you go back to 2 Kings in chapter 17, we learn about Hoshea, who was the son of Elah, and he became king of Israel in Samaria and reigned there for 9 years. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Now, what is significant about this is we learn now that he's king in Israel. We've had that split. We've had that division between the northern and the southern tribes. So we have two nations. We have Israel to the north, essentially the 10 northern tribes, and we have Judah to the south. And Hoshea, who is the son of Eli, becomes king. He reigns there for 9 years. But we then learn in verses 3 through 6 of 2 Kings chapter 17 that Shalmaneser, who was the king of Assyria, comes in and defeats Hoshea and Israel and actually carries them away. They carry it's very similar in a sense that what was going to happen in the Babylonian overthrow, if you will, the captivity that was going to take place to Judah. Only there were three distinct returns and taking the best and then the best of what was left and the best of what was left to finalize that. Here we have a taking out the very best of Israel and putting them into Assyria. And we find that's part of the story in 2 Kings 17, 3 through 6. Now, if we drop down, kind of, again, brief history, not trying to cover every minute little thing, but verse 24, we read of the people who were being brought in by Shalmaneser. Remember, he's the king of Assyria. And they bring him in from places like Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, and from Hamath. And they placed those people in the cities of Samaria. And this is what was going to happen. This is what was going to bring about the children of Israel that had gone into captivity, now beginning to be intermingled in marriages. That, by the way, was forbidden. But they began to intermingle. The intermixture of these people begins to happen at that point in time. And the remaining Israelites were no longer considered a pure people, and especially by those of the south. And because of their impurity of race, those who remained pure began to look down upon them. They were not seen as being true Jews. So we begin to see an animosity, if you will, an enmity. That begins to be developed here between the people of Samaria, the mixed race of Samaritans, with the Jews of the south. Now, if you go over the book of Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we can begin to read of the efforts of the Samaritans, I'll get that word out, to help rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. But because of this animosity, because of the enmity between these people, they were rejected. When their offer to help was actually refused by the Jews, the division between the Jews to the south and to the Samaritan people to the north became even greater. It widened out. It expanded even more. So we're beginning to get a picture here now of two people who were clashing with each other, who had nothing. How would you say they had nothing good to say about each other? They didn't like each other. And you can actually add some other things into the mixture here. And one of those is that the Samaritans actually asserted a very close relationship to the Jews if it served their purpose in some way. And they even claimed at one point to have the only authentic copy of the Pentateuch in their possession. Well, this enraged the Jews even more. And when it suited them, that is the Samaritans, they allied themselves with the enemies of Judah. So by the time we reach the point in time of Jesus' day, we have a great divide between these people. In fact, we'll talk about that here in just a little bit, time permitting. We'll go over to John chapter 4 and we'll read a little bit in that. But there's a great division here. And by the time that Jesus comes onto the scene, by the time he begins his ministry, Samaria would be bordered by the southern nations, if you will, and the what was left of the Galilee and then all of this kind of stuff. Galilee would be to the north, Judah to the south, with the Mediterranean Sea being to the west and the Jordan River to the east. So when you had a point in time whenever they wanted to go, whenever a Jew wanted to go like to Galilee, he didn't go through Samaria because that enmity was so strong there, that the animosity toward each other was so much, so that they would go way out of their way. They'd do whatever it took to circumvent going through Samaria and having any kind of dealings whatsoever with these people. And I hope that understanding this and taking a look at this, it kind of helps us see just how amazing Jesus' attitude was toward the Samaritan people. In fact, let's not wait on it. Let's go over to John chapter 4 very quickly here. John chapter 4, let's begin in verse 1 and read through about verse 9. Who would like to read that for me? Who has that? Okay, Brother Mike, would you please?
Therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard the Pharisees make and baptized more disciples than John. So Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. He left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city by me. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.
Okay, so we have the picture set up for us, and we have Jesus needing to go to Galilee, and he leaves, and unlike the Jews, many of the Jews of that day, instead of going way around, going a trek that takes miles around just to get from point A down here to point B up here, he does exactly what most people would probably do today. Just go. Just take the straightest, quickest route. And he goes up through there, and we come into this city of Sychar, and we come to this woman, that, and we know the rest of the story. What a great discourse that Jesus and this woman had. This was tremendous discussion that they had. And I'm sure she was quite enlightened by the words of Jesus. But look at her response. When this Samaritan woman comes to draw water, Jesus says to her, "Give me to drink. Give me something to drink." For his disciples had what? Gone away to the city to buy food. Now, when the woman of Samaria looks at him and says, "Well, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Why? Why was she surprised by this? It's in her answer, isn't it? "You Jews don't have anything to do with us. You have no dealings with the Samaritans. How is it that you would say," and her, I think in her mind's eye, she's thinking, you know, the Jew presents himself and herself above us as Samaritans. How is it that you would even think about lowering yourself to that point? That you would actually ask me, a Samaritan woman, a Jewish man, asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. So I think we can see from this that we have a tremendous amount, if you will, distrust between them, animosity between them. They're at a distance. They're separated by their ethnicity, I guess you'd say. And so we see this, and I think understanding this kind of helps us to understand the amazing attitude, first of all, that Jesus even had of going through Samaria. And then, of course, as he begins to present the parable that we have with us, that we're dealing with today. Now, if we look at Luke chapter 10, that the parable actually begins for us in verse 30 and goes through verse all the conclusion comes through verse 36. The parable itself ends in verse 35. But the parable itself, goes through verse 37. And so it starts, though, the whole genesis of this goes back to verse 25, doesn't it? Let's read that very quickly and notice how things begin here. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher,'" or "master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered and said, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And so he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. And your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus responds to him by saying, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Now, he's not talking here about physical life. This lawyer already has physical life, and that's not what he was asking about. And we'll come back to that here in just a moment. And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" You see, this is what prompts this parable to be taught by Jesus. And so his goal here, this lawyer here, and remember what a lawyer was. I mean, we think of a lawyer as an attorney today, don't we? We think of somebody, "Well, I've got a civil problem, I've got a criminal problem, so I go get the right kind of attorney and they're going to help me through this. I've got a tax problem, and so I go to a tax attorney who knows what they're doing with all the taxes and stuff, and he can help me out or she can help me out." We do that in our way of thinking. Here is a lawyer who isn't supposed to be an expert in the Mosaic law. That's what's under consideration here. He's not going to be able to help Jesus with some sort of civil case. He wouldn't be able to help Jesus with a criminal case. But when it comes to the Mosaic law, he's supposed to have the answers for all of this. And one of the great things that you see here is how this begins. And he wanting to try him or test him. You see, that right there tells us, more than likely at least, that there was not a lot of genuineness Is that a good way to word that? I like it. Genuineness in the heart of this lawyer. He wasn't interested in really knowing the truth and really wanting to know what Jesus' thoughts were. He's wanting to find a way that he can ensnare Jesus and trap Jesus with a bad answer. That's what his interest is. And of course, Jesus is a master at answering these things. His goal was to test Jesus' knowledge and how do I get to a point where I can kind of entrap Jesus with an answer that he gives me. Now, one of the things that we also notice here in verse 25, he says, Master, some translations may read Rabbi, but teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I'm going to say that he was most likely a Pharisee because he believed in eternal life, which requires, by the way, a resurrection, doesn't it? So, unless he's a Sadducee thinking he can really turn the tables on, because the Sadducees, we learn from Matthew 22 and verse 23, did not believe in the resurrection. They say there is no resurrection. You can go to Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor did they believe in an angel or a spirit. But the Pharisees did what? Confess both. They believed in both. But I'm going to take it that this guy is most likely a Pharisee, and he's trying to find a way to ensnare Jesus somehow. How am I going to inherit this eternal life that we always talk about? And as was common with Jesus in so many cases, he doesn't respond with an immediate answer, does he? He turns the table and asks a question. You know, sometimes that is the best way that we have in responding to somebody, especially somebody who's really antagonistic toward us or toward our view. Don't come back and shoot them, you know, try to shoot them out of the saddle right then, right there. Turn the table and say, well, okay, this is your position. Your position on this, let me ask you a question. You know, there was a time when Jesus said, if you will answer my question, I'll answer yours. So he turns the table and he asks that question. And the questions that he asked here was, what is written in the law and what is your reading of it? In other words, what does the law say? You're an expert in the law. You're a lawyer. You know the Mosaic law. What's written in the law, and how do you interpret that? Explain that to me, is how we might say it today. How can you explain this to me? If you give it to me, explain it. What is your take on this particular view? And of course, he gives the answer, doesn't he? Verse 27. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and I'm inserting in here, love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor just like you do yourself. The answer was right. In fact, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and find that the exact same thing. You can go to Leviticus chapter 9. It's repeated there. 19 verse 18, Leviticus 19, 18. I think I said 9. I meant 19. And so he answers correctly. Jesus even gives him credit for that. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will have eternal life. Now, when he said that, was Jesus saying that, okay, all you have to do is say, well, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, and I love my neighbor as myself. Was Jesus saying that under the Mosaic law, nothing else mattered? Or was he saying, this is all encompassing. If you really love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you know what you're going to do? You're going to look at all of God's commandments and you're going to have a mindset of, I want to keep those commandments properly. So it wasn't Jesus' answer when he said to this lawyer, this expert in Mosaic law, when he said you've answered rightly, he wasn't saying that's all there is to it. He's simply saying, if you will do these things, if you really have that heart and that mindset toward God, you're going to look at all of God's commandments and say they're important. Is that true for us today? I mean, is there any part, can we say that there is any single part of God's Word that is not important to us? and therefore I don't have to follow that. Of course not. Of course not. Any thoughts? Again, throw those hands up in there. I like points. That, yes.
Can we go back to the Sadducees for a second?
Yes.
I haven't studied on that. I've never really. I've always assumed they were religious, but they really weren't, were they? I mean, they didn't believe in eternal life.
What, they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe that there was going to be a life afterwards. They did not believe in, and when it says it, they in verse Matthew 22 and 23, Acts 23 and verse 8, when it talks about that they did not believe in the resurrection, verse 23 and verse 8, Acts 23 8 also says, nor did they believe in the angel or a spirit. And I take that, I've struggled with this one myself on that. Does that really mean that they didn't believe in angels in general, or that there was no angel, that is no angel, how would I say, messenger of God? I don't know exactly which one. Rick, do you have a thought on that?
No, I would just say, based upon the fact that they didn't believe in the resurrection and spirits, it's probably an angelic being.
But, any kind of angelic being. Okay, so I don't know if I would go so far as to say they weren't religious. They were just very corrupted in their view. That's how I would without doing a whole lot of digging on it, that I haven't done for this lesson, I would just simply say they just were not probably correct in their religious views. Just like we can be wrong about certain things. So, yes.
One thing about Sadducees, they were very much sticklers for the law as written. The Pharisees were more the spirit of the law, but they tended to drift away and believe in the outward signs.
Okay.
Remember the Pharisees praying?
Yes.
The Sadducees were far more sticklers for the actual written law. But so that was where their religion was.
Okay.
They believed that the law. The Talmudic tradition was not given equal weight. The Pharisees gave tradition equal weight.
Equal weight with the Mosaic Law.
Yeah.
Okay. So I think that kind of helps a little bit. Yes, Brother Rick.
By the way, Jesus' answer to the question that he gave, remember the Sadducees were the one that brought up the question in regards to a man's...
Wives. Yes.
And so he uses implication from the law. Brother Cheek is correct. They would not read any implication, much like a lot of liberals today refuse to accept the implication of God's word.
Okay.
And so if they had 2 + 2, they could not come up with 4. You see, because they did not believe, they would believe the two, but they could not come up with a 4 because that would be an implication out of that.
Okay.
So I think that's why they are a very highly political group of individuals as well. So
yeah, they were the ones who were probably the Roman authorities.
Right.
Sadducees were.
That's a good point. So, you know, I get that they were religious, but they were so strict and so detail oriented that like Brother Rick said, they could not come, 2 + 2 = 4. The implication is 2 of these and 2 of these comes to how many? 4. And so they were very, very much sticklers of the law. And the Pharisees did have the traditions and things of that nature that they brought into it.
Bryce,
yes.
This may be stupid of me to ask, but
no, it's not.
Define your neighbor for me.
Okay.
What did it mean by that?
Okay, here, you know, that I've read several different things on that. Who was considered a neighbor? To the Jewish mindset, it's almost like they set a perimeter. And you know, it's like if how would I say this? If I remember correctly, and I'd have to go back and do some reinvestigate on it, but it seems like the idea was, is if you had a plot of land, the people that touched yours, those were your neighbors. And outside of that, you could kind of bring them down. How would I say this? You go from your neighbors up here that touches, and then these are kind of lower class, and the further out you got, the less responsibility you have. And so you have those who were immediately around you. Those are your neighbors. It was kind of like the concept of how far you could travel. You know, it varied by need, if you will. Some people say, well, I know this is the Sabbath and I'm not supposed to travel, but I need to go over here, so they would go that far. Next time, well, I don't need to go that far, so I can only go this far. So I would say that it probably varied a little bit. I do recall in some of the studies that I've had on that, it seemed to be if you had a neighbor, the people who were to your north, south, east, and west, those were your neighbors. The people who own property beyond them, not so much. You didn't really need to include them as your neighbors. So if that helps any.
It does.
Okay, do you have anybody else? Okay. So we're in this situation here where he's challenging Jesus, he's testing Jesus, and he goes to the point of saying, well, you know, what's written in the law? What is your comprehension of it? Okay, here it is. And when Jesus says you've answered correctly, in other words, he could go back and he could show him in the law, yes, you're correct on these. Now do this and you will have life. You'll have eternal life. That's what's under consideration. But I'm going to suggest to you that as we look at verse 29, when it says, but he, that is the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? The lawyer, this expert in the law, was never really interested in the answer that Jesus was going to give. I'm going to suggest to you that even by what he's saying here and the question that he raises to Jesus, that you could back him up to his own answer about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he probably was not really keeping that. And especially the part about, and your neighbor as yourself. Why would you want to justify yourself if you were doing this? Why would you feel the need? And the text plainly says, wanting to justify himself to Jesus. Why would you need to? If I was truly loving the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, strength, and soul, and I love my neighbor just like I love myself, I care about my fellow man, just like I care about myself, why would I feel the need to justify myself? Yes?
Royce, I know you have, but you ever given an answer with Scripture to somebody, and they come back and they say, well, that's your interpretation.
Yes.
No, I just gave you a Scripture. They want to know about baptism, so you give them Mark 16, 15, and 16. They say, well, that's your interpretation. That's really what this lawyer is doing.
Yes.
Jesus did not interpret the law here.
No.
He just said, what you said is correct. And the lawyer didn't interpret it. He just combined two passages together. And so the idea of he knows where Jesus is going in regards to this, but he says, well, that's your interpretation.
Right. That's a good point. That's why sometimes it really is better not to, if you're discussing something biblical with somebody that obviously does not agree with what the Scriptures are teaching, sometimes the best thing is not to quote that Scripture, but give it to them and let them read it. You know, read this Scripture. And so whether they read it out loud or not, sometimes the response is, well, that's just your interpretation of it. I haven't said a word. How can that be my interpretation of anything? I've given you book, chapter, and verse. I've given you Mark 16, 15. I've given you Acts 2:38. I've given you other passages that emphasize that point. I didn't even read it for you. You read it. And I've actually had people do that. They, oh, well, that's just your interpretation. But I'm not interpreting anything. I want you to tell me what God's word just said here. And you're right. That's one of the first things that'll come out of people's mouth, unfortunately. You almost put them in the same category of this expert in Mosaic law here. Well, I need to justify myself somehow because Jesus gave me an answer here. And, like I say, I personally can't come to any other conclusion than that he wasn't at least keeping part of this. There's part of this he was not keeping. And I wonder because of his question, and who is my neighbor? That was the part he probably was not keeping. He knew what it said. He understood the interpretation of it. He just wasn't doing it. Yes, Randy.
I'm with all y'all on that, but sometimes you think when somebody tries to justify him or herself, it might be because of their own self-doubt. Maybe he thought he was doing it. I'm just saying. But he thought, well, maybe I did not do something right, so let's see what Jesus is going to say next. But I know he did come to Jesus in the first place, the temple, the cross. I understand that. But sometimes in life, we want to justify ourselves, not necessarily to be wrong, but say, well, have I really been doing this right?
Or sometimes we may look at it like that. We almost also may look at it from the standpoint of, well, now wait a minute. If I interpret this thing properly, that means I've been wrong all along. And we don't like to sometimes admit that we've been wrong all along on something. Have you ever, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, obviously. I'd have to stick mine up too. But have you ever held a belief in years gone by that you believed that was just sound as it could be in the scriptures? Somewhere down the line, you either came to the correct understanding of it or somebody helped you see it. And your first thought, or, you know, I can tell you mine, man, I've been wrong all these years about that. You know, and I'll be honest with you, having been a preacher for 30 plus years, what goes through my mind is I wonder who I've misled. I wonder if I need to contact somebody. Did I really mess up that badly on that? But you're right. You know, sometimes there's that self-doubt within us. And you're trying to find, wait a minute. Surely I've been doing this. Maybe I better clarify that. Who is my neighbor? And he begins to question. That's a good point. You know, sometimes there's that self-doubt. Sometimes it's just a matter of dishonesty. Let's be face it, folks, as human beings, we can all be dishonest with the scriptures. We can be. Now, I'm not saying we are, and I'm not saying somebody here is doing it. I'm just saying it's a human possibility because of something that we have held for a belief that we've held for a long time. And I finally just hardened my heart toward God's word so much that I've become dishonest with it. And that's something we all have to be careful of. I think everybody here would have to agree. You know, look, it's not about what Royce likes or thinks or believes. What I like, think, or believe doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's what God's word has to say on the subject. And if anything's got to change, it's not God's word. It's not going to change. It is what it is. What I've got to do is I've got to look at myself and say, I'm the one that's got to make the change. I've got to stop that dishonest heart. I've got to pry it open, you know, and lay it bare. Yes, Brother Brian.
I would point out that, it is a sin to make trial of the Word of God, to tempt God.
Okay.
You know, Satan in Matthew 4, when he tried Jesus there, quote scripture.
Yes.
Uses the only really instrument you have, the tool. And Jesus says it's also written you shouldn't tempt the Lord your God.
Yep. Exactly.
So the temptation here is over the trial and the exercise of the interpretation or application of the Bible, the Word of God. This lawyer being a master, tempting the master.
The true master.
You got two masters here in a battle, a spiritual battle, basically. And you've got to be careful with your heart, like you're saying. And you have to ask yourself, am I really trying to ascertain the truth? Well, then I'll make my last little statement. I'm talking about the Sadducees over here. In Matthew 22, Jesus, as y'all pointed out, he draws implication on passage.
Yes.
Uses passage. When they denied the resurrection, He quotes the passage. He says, have you not read,
yep,
I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which then means they're not dead. They're alive. And they had this false assumption, which is an implication that they had drawn themselves on Scripture. And so that's why in that context of Matthew 22, he says, you do err not knowing the power of the Scripture or the power of God.
Yes.
And that knowing then is implicit. Our knowledge is implicit. But then our implications can be false too, so we have to constantly come back to the Scripture and do like we're doing here.
Right. You always have to go back to God's Word and ask yourself the question, you know, am I making proper interpretation? I like the word you used, application. We need to make proper application. And here, I don't think, it was for all of, you know, I'm not trying to judge this guy's heart because I wasn't there, didn't know, wasn't hearing tone of voice and all this kind of stuff, but it sure appears to me like he really is trying to justify his belief on something. And over and above what the Mosaic Law was teaching him. And that's why I wonder if he was, you know, yes, I love the Lord, my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, of course that's true. But when it came down to loving my neighbor as myself, he's trying to justify something that was not in harmony with the Mosaic Law. And that's what we have to do, is make sure that our heart is always right as we study God's Word. When I open up my Bible to study on any given day, any given time of day, night doesn't matter, am I approaching it from the standpoint of I'm trying to absorb and learn what God has to say and what God would have me to be? Or am I approaching this thing to find a way to justify a belief that I've held for a long time? You see, again, I'll say it, my belief doesn't amount to a hill of beans, folks. I can tell you something. I can say I believe with all my heart that such and such is true. But if it doesn't measure up to God's Word, my belief doesn't mean a thing. It's pointless. Now, if I say I believe exactly what Jesus said here, that baptism is for the remission of sins, or Peter said in Acts 2:37-38, I believe that my belief is based upon God's Word. So, you know, maybe the best thing for me to do is not even say, yeah, I don't really believe that. Best thing I can say, well, that's what God's Word says, isn't it? You know, do y'all remember that old bumper sticker? Some of you older people remember. You younger people probably go, huh? There was an old time, a long time ago, there's a bumper sticker that said, God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. Well, let me tell you something. Whether I believe it or not doesn't make a bit of difference. If it should have said anything, it should have said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. You know, it doesn't settle it whether or not I believe it or not. Nothing is settled whether or not I believe it. It's what God's Word said. So here we have this lawyer. He's trying to find a way to justify himself, as is common, you know, to humanity. We do that. And so he answers, and they're found in places like Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. But Jesus also confirmed them, didn't he? Matthew 22:34 through 40, Mark chapter 12, 28 through 31. And in fact, as we continue on in Jesus' answer here, we have found exactly what Rick was talking about. The implication that eternal life was always part of the Mosaic Law. There's implication there. Look at what the answer is. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will have eternal life, if I might paraphrase that slightly. Because that's what's under consideration. Do this and you'll have eternal life. So, you know, as we reflect back, you know, whether this lawyer was a Pharisee or this lawyer was a Sadducee, his answer, the implication is still the same thing. Yes, there is eternal life, and guess what? If you'll follow God's law, you'll have it. Well, if you follow God's law and you'll have it, that means it's always been a part of God's law. So that's a tremendous thing for them, for us to keep in mind. You know, the implication part, you don't always have to have, you know, if you do this, you will go to heaven. You can put two and two together and come up with four. You can come up with, you can put this passage with this passage and harmonize them properly, and guess what? You come up with your answer. Now, this same lawyer who was supposed to be an expert now has to justify himself, and he has to ask, who is my neighbor? And my thing is, if he was truly keeping the law as he laid it out here, as he properly laid it out here, he would have never needed to justify himself about anything. The same thing would be true with us today, isn't it? Now, before our time completely gets away, because Brother Belton is about to go cut me off on time, and properly so, I might add, he's doing the right thing, cutting me off. But Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37 is where we actually find the parable itself and then some resulting great information. We're not going to have time, obviously, to do this. We'll finish it up Wednesday night. But so we have this expert, verse 29, he comes to Jesus and he says, yeah, but wait a minute, who is my neighbor? And this is the perfect opportunity for Jesus to present this powerful, powerful parable at this point in time. I mean, this is perfect. And I don't want to say it in the wrong light. Maybe I don't even want to say this because somebody could take this the wrong way. Jesus sets the situation up, let's put it that way, for the perfect parable. I didn't want to say that he set the lawyer up because somebody could take that the wrong way. He's just simply taking what this lawyer has said in his position and helping reveal the truth to him. Okay, so he's kind of setting this situation up perfectly for a perfect parable to help them understand, to see that. And notice how it starts out. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So here's the first thing that we have. We have a man who is traveling. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And by the way, every time you see that expression, they're always going down from. Guess what? That's because it was a high point from a topography standpoint. It was above all the others. Everything, all roads that led into Jerusalem came from lower elevations up to Jerusalem. And that's why you'll oftentimes see that. One of the marvelous things that J.W. McGarvey recognized in one of his books on that, he points that out. All roads that led into Jerusalem were going uphill. So when you see the Bible going down, it literally, he was going down in elevation to Jericho. And he falls among these thieves. And the thieves strip him and beat him, leaving him in a state of the Bible uses the term half dead, leaving him for death. He was probably unattended to, would have probably died. And they take his clothing, this outer garment, because they saw value. They're thieves. They took it and by the way, and when we get back around and I can pick the parable up of the rich fool, we'll talk about the garments that they wore and why certain things were really important. But that's where they would have, this man would have kept his valuables, and this is where the man would have kept his money. He wouldn't put it on a backpack over his shoulder and took off. His valuables, his possessions were close to him because this was not a safe day and age. You know, you didn't just hop on your camel and take off somewhere because you didn't have your Best Westerns and you didn't have your Comfort Inn and Suites all over the place. You stayed out. That's why Jesus told his own disciples, if you don't have a sword, sell something and go get a sword. You have a right to defend yourself. And so it was not safe traveling. So here is a man who was stripped of his outer garments and probably any kind of possession of any value that he had. Did that bell ring? I'm sorry. I get to talking. I can't hear. Let's stop there because we'll pick up Wednesday night because there's a lot of good information. Finally, now that I'm into the parable, I've got that preacher problem. Help, I'm talking. I can't shut up. So I'll stop there and we'll pick up Wednesday night. Thank you for your comments and your thoughts.